Now, friends, we come to the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we come now to that chapter that we've labeled God's Comfort in All Circumstances of the Ministry of Christ. And we have set before us here the requirements of a good minister of Jesus Christ. And none of us can read this without saying again, who is sufficient for these things? None of us could meet this high standard. We'll be looking at that, but I want you to notice that we're still in the section of God's comfort. The comfort of God, chapters 1 through 7. And we've been now in God's comfort in the ministry of suffering. First, it was God's comfort in the glorious ministry of Christ, chapter 3. Then in the ministry of suffering for Christ, the ministry of martyrdom for Christ, and now God's comfort in all circumstances of the ministry of Christ, the all-round minister. Let's look at this for just a moment, and we see presented to us here the one who is an ideal minister. Now, let me read. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, you will notice that in your translation that with him is in italics, and it should be we then as workers together. And we need to recognize that there's another line that is made today that needs to be rubbed out. And that is the line between clergy and laity. There are certain ones given the gift of teaching. And if I have any gift, it'd have to be that, because if I can't claim that one, I don't have any. But the thing is that there are those that are called to teach and those to be pastors, those to be missionaries. And then there are others that are called into a relationship. They're all given a gift, but we would term that the laity, the pulpit and the pew. And there ought not to be the distinction that we make between the two. We're workers together. If you're sitting in the pew, if you are listening today, you're as responsible to get out the Word of God as I am. I've just probably been given a little different gift, but you may be today a bank president. And you may be the president of a large corporation. You may be a truck driver. You may be just a housewife. But honestly, you are responsible to get the Word of God out. Fact of the matter is, we today need to recognize God's given to the church certain men that'll teach, certain men that will act as pastors, certain men that have other gifts that are used for the work of the ministry. That is, to equip the believers to serve. Now, let me again repeat this, because it came to me some time ago from a very good friend of mine, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, up here in Portland, Oregon. He's president of the Western Baptist Seminary, I think one of the coming men of the country today. And he made this statement. He said, shepherds do not produce sheep. Sheep produce sheep. A great many people think the preacher is to win all the people for Christ. That's his business, or the evangelist. May I say to you, that's your business. God has given teachers and preachers and evangelists and missionaries, all of these, to fill out and prepare the body of believers. That is, those that are the ministry, and the ministry of those sitting in the pew, that they might be equipped to go out and witness. The shepherd, you see, doesn't produce the sheep. He feeds sheep, and he watches over sheep. He shepherds sheep, but he doesn't produce sheep. He can't. The sheep produce sheep. And today, the whole work of the church is bogged down because the sheep are not out witnessing. They are the ones that should be out witnessing today. And I want to raise the question again. I'm being very personal these past few times. What are you doing today to get the Word of God to others? Now, actually, there's some of you that can do something that I can't do and no preacher in the country can do. You know what that is? There's some people got confidence in you, and they wouldn't listen to me 5 seconds, but they will listen to you. Maybe you could get a few of the logs of our program, give them out to your friends. A word from you would cause them to listen. And we find that there are people being led to Christ today because somebody talked to them about listening to the program. And I know that there are some folk that will put an ad in their local paper. We are not able to do that. That's not our method. But we found out that that happens. And I hear from time to time of so many things that people are doing to get people to listen to the Word. I know one man, he's a very fine businessman. Honestly, he can't speak. That is, he can talk, but he has got some sort of an impediment. And he gets the tapes, and he's circulating them everywhere today, and he'll take them around. And he's a prominent businessman. And it's quite flattering for him to knock on the door of maybe one of his workers one evening and bring a tape and bring a machine that plays it, comes in and visits and says, I'd just like you to listen to this. And believe me, I guess that's subjecting them to a great deal of torture, but it's sure witnessing. You see, friends, we're workers together. We're workers together. And he says, I beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, how do you receive the grace of God in vain? Well, this is the way. What response are we making today to the love of his heart? God today has been showering his goodness and his mercy on us. And to receive his great goodness and to rejoice in the salvation of the grace of God, and yet to live carnal, worldly lives, that's what it means to receive the grace of God in vain. That is something that we need to recognize. It's important to see that. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee, I've helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, a great many people, they say, well, I won't accept Christ now. I will do it some other time. They'll postpone it. And a great many folk like to say this, well, I'm going to wait till a certain evangelist comes to town. And there are a lot of people do that. Many pastors have told me that. Or I'm going to wait until we have a meeting. Now, I don't know who you are, where you are, how you are right now. But if you're not saved and you're listening, for you, now is the accepted time, right now. Not tomorrow, not when you hear some greater preacher or hear some great message, but just listening right now. Now is the accepted time, right now. I don't know what time it is when you're listening to this program because all of our stations, it's different. But you look at your clock, whatever time that clock says, that's it. That's the time for you. Now is the accepted time. Well, somebody says, can't I accept him tomorrow? Well, yes, but you have no promise of it. But the important thing is, God says it's right now. And it's not now or never, but right now. Now will you notice, he says, giving no offense, this is verse 3, in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Now, we need to be very careful of our personal behavior, giving no offense in anything. Now, offense here doesn't mean hurting people's feelings. I do not believe that any pastor today can serve long in a church without hurting the feelings of someone. Some folk are there for no other purpose than to get their feelings hurt. Actually, you can't be pastor of a church long until somebody gets their feelings hurt. You know, you hear the old saying, they carry their feelings on their sleeve. Well, a lot of the saints do. And it goes something like this. If you do not shake hands with them, you probably intended to slight them. If you do, you hurt them, forgetting that they got rheumatism or arthritis. And if you stop to speak with them, you're interrupting them. But if you do not, well, you're being proud, and you're being a little snooty. And if you write them a letter, Well, they know that you're after their money. And if you do not, well, you're neglecting them. And if you visit them, you're just bothering them, hindering them from their work. And if you do not, well, it shows you don't have any interest in your church members. It's impossible, my friend, to please them all. Down in a little restaurant in West Texas, and I forget the name of the town, my wife and I stopped there early one morning for breakfast. We'd driven, I think, 200 miles that morning, and we were hungry, and we went in, and it was just a little dumpy place, but it had a good Texas breakfast, I can tell you that, including grits and hot biscuits. And when I went to pay the bill, there was a sign up there, and I'll never forget it. Maybe many of you have seen it many times, but it was new to me that morning, and it made my day. It said, "You can't please everybody, but we try." I think many pastors probably ought to put that on their study door, or even maybe at their home. "We can't please everybody, but we try." Now he has three sets of nine different things that should characterize the ministry. And they're quite interesting, and I'm probably going to move through this rather hurriedly. Will you notice what he says here? Verse 4 now, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God." Now, how do we do that? In much patience. That's number one, in much patience. And believe me, that bowled me over at the very first one. And I'll be very frank to admit to you, that's something I've always lacked. And my wife says to me, and my best friends say this to me, "Vernon McGee, if you ever preach a sermon on patience, I'm going to walk out, because I don't think you're the fellow to speak on patience." So you know what? In case some of them are listening, I'm not going to talk on patience. But that's number one here. In second, in afflictions. That is something that a great many men today in the ministry have to bear. And I'm of the opinion that most know what we're talking about. In necessities. A great many folk who didn't come through the Depression or were born in a poor home. I've seen the time when I was a boy that there was not $1 bill in my home. And if it hadn't been for the fact the grocer would sell us grocers on credit, we would have gone hungry. Many a time I've had nothing in the world for supper, the evening meal, but just a glass of sweet milk. And we'd crumble biscuits, cold biscuits in it. And do you want to know something? I still think that's good. That's better than a lot of French pastry. And I think it'd be lots better for me if I tried more of it. But every now and then I crumble an old biscuit when I can get one in some cold sweet milk. And friends, that's really angel food, let me tell you. But some of us know about that. Others more than others. Dr. Ironside tells about the time that as a young preacher, he preached one time in a place 3 days and didn't have a thing to eat in that 3 days. He says that he was preaching to a group of people that thought that Dr. Ironside was living by faith, and they sure did let him do it. So nothing came in for food. And then one morning he was debating whether to stay in bed for breakfast or to tighten up his belt again for breakfast, but he noticed a letter being slipped on the door, and he got up and opened it, and all it said was an expression of Christian fellowship, and there was a $10 bill in it. And he said that morning he went out and had the best breakfast he ever had in his life. Well, there are a great many men today know what afflictions are, but this new generation, they don't know. That's what's made the generation gap. When I try to tell my daughter, even though she's married, about the Depression, she says, "Dad, I don't even know what you're talking about." And they don't. In afflictions and in necessities and in distresses and in stripes. And I have a notion very few of us know what physical stripes are. But my, we've been cut across the face many times by some insulting remark made by some pious saint that makes it in a very pious voice, you know. The very interesting thing was that I used to have a dear lady, and she had a sharp tongue, And she'd always go out of an evening, after the evening service, and she'd say to me, "Pastor, you had a wonderful service this morning, a wonderful sermon this morning." "Well, what about the evening sermon?" And I told a friend of mine, I said, "According to her, I can preach a good sermon in the morning, but I can't preach a good one at night." That was a nice way, you see, in a very pious way, she had of saying to me, "Preacher, get with it. You're not doing so well of a Sunday evening." That's the way some, you know, hit a minister across the face. And then we have here in labors and tumults and in imprisonments and in watchings and in fastings. Now, those are 9 things there, my friend, that should be the thing that would identify the minister. Maybe not all of them, but certainly most ministers know what most of these things mean. Now we have a second set of 9s. Number 1 is by pureness. And believe me, it's important that a minister be pure in his life. There's one thing that hurts the ministry today, the fact when one minister turns up as a bad egg, and when he does, and found guilty of immorality, it hurts the ministry. Pureness is important, and it's still not old-fashioned. You may be a square, I may be a square for saying it, but it's still good, and by knowledge, and knowledge here I think means not only the Word of God, but also preachers should know a great many things. He should, I think, keep himself abreast of the times in which he lives by knowledge and by long-suffering. And here that comes up again. Long-suffering is patience, just in another suit of clothes. By kindness and by the Holy Spirit. And God have mercy on any of us preachers who try to preach without the Spirit of God leading us and guiding us. That's the thing I'm more concerned about than anything else. And in the 21 years I was pastor in downtown Los Angeles, I followed many great men. And I always thought of Dr. Torrey, the great evangelist of the past, who was the first pastor of that church. And when I would go out, the last thing I would say, "Oh Lord, this morning, help me to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit." Because Vernon McGee by himself, friends, isn't very much, and not compared to those men. But by the Holy Spirit. And then by love unfeigned. And this is something today that's needed. A love that's genuine. Not pious pretenders quoting pious platitudes and these phony professors of faith always telling you how much they love you and then put a knife in your back. And we got a lot of so-called saints and their ministers like that today. Love unfeigned, genuine, real, because the Spirit of God put it in our hearts. Oh, this is so important we're talking about. And by the Word of Truth. And that Word of Truth means the preacher ought to know his Bible. And then we go on down and we read, by the power of God, and that's important, and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Well, you notice we come now to another set here, and this is the third set of 9s, by honor and dishonor. I would say this gives us a well-balanced ministry, honor and dishonor. By evil report and good report. Some people are going to say some ugly things about you. But we're to serve, not recognizing that. In other words, a good report can hurt you. Shakespeare has one of his characters say, "My friends flatter me, and they cause me to make an ass of myself. And my enemies, they call me an ass," which is the worst. And we have here in evil report and good report, there are those that flatter us, those that say ugly things about us. And as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known. Oh my, minister God today may not be well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. Anytime you find a preacher that's rich, watch out. We're not supposed to get rich in the ministry. But having nothing, yet possessing all things. You remember Paul said in the first epistle, all things are ours. Christ is ours. Everything is ours today. I'm rich, but I'm poor too. Oh, you don't know how poor I am. Now will you notice, and yet possessing all things. And then Paul just cries out here, oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Oh, how Paul yearned over these converts of his in Corinth, these little baby Christians, babes in Christ, carnal Christians, but his heart went out to them. He almost breaks in this chapter and in the next one. Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own being. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. And what he's doing here is just opening up his great heart of love here, and he stirs up the hearts here of those that love him. But the interesting thing is, he apparently stirs up the hearts of those who hate God and hate his word to work injury upon those who love him and love the scriptures. Now, we find that was true in the early history of the church, and it's true today. You stand for God, and you will find that it'll really cost you something. There's no question about that. Now, he begins to talk about something that's quite important, and yet here's a section that probably has been abused, Moa, and there are some that have interpreted and made it as hard as nails, unyielding, unloving, and yet what Paul is saying is coming from a tender heart of a man whose heart was breaking and had great concern for these folk. And I want you to notice this because I think it's very important to see. He says here, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And we find here that this is something that is rather abused today. If you even walk past a liberal church, why, somebody's going to say that you're unequally yoked together with unbelievers. May I say to you that actually what he's talking about here is this matter of worldliness that's in the world, and also these sins of the flesh. There's so many so-called separated believers that are probably as worldly as they possibly can be. Now, back in the Old Testament, on the Mosaic Law, God gave a law to his people who were engaged largely in agriculture, and he said to them, be ye not unequally yoked together. That's what Paul says here, and he's referring back to the Mosaic Law where God says you shall not yoke an ox and an ass together. Well, one is a clean animal and the other's an unclean animal. And how are you yoked together? Well, you're yoked together, my friend, in a long enterprise. And it's a very real union that is brought about. It's a relationship. May I make a distinction here? Because I find this made today by a great many. This has to do with joining in maybe some local enterprise. May I say to you that it hasn't anything in the world to do with that, but it has to do with joining up in a permanent relationship. Now, how can you be yoked together? Well, marriage is one. An unbeliever and a believer should not marry. Clean animal and an unclean should not be joined together. And I don't think they should be joined together. For instance, let me use this as an illustration. Here is a man that's a professor in a seminary, and the seminary has gone liberal. But he is professing that he's a conservative, that he still believes the great truth. Now, I think that man should get out and away from that seminary, because he's drawing a salary there. To all intents and purposes, he's permanently identified with that work and with that organization. He's associated with it in a very tangible, real way. Now, that's one thing. Now, suppose, though, that an evangelist comes to town, holds a meeting, and maybe he uses certain methods that we would not condone at all. We'd not approve of them. But may I say to you, he's preaching Christ, and God's blessing his ministry. Well, are you not to join with him? It's just going to be for 2-3 weeks, and it's not a permanent sort of thing. Now, I remember when I was pastor in Nashville, we had an evangelist that came to town when, without saying a word to any of us that were conservative men, he put his tent right across from my church and the Baptist church in that end of the city. And he came over then to solicit our help. Well, I was rather reluctant because of the ethics of the man. And I found out he was really a screwball in many ways. He could conduct the most informal service I've ever heard. He could be halfway through his sermon, and he'd stop and say, well, I forgot to make this announcement, and I forgot to take the offering. Stop his sermon, he'd take the offering. Well, if you've forgotten it, I guess that's the thing to do. But he was very informal. And as I say, I'd call him a screwball. And a Baptist preacher and I, we talked it over. He and I were good friends. We were conservative. And so we decided we'd support him. He was going to be there about a couple of weeks. And we supported him. People were saved, friends, no question about that. I wouldn't join with him permanently. I wouldn't be identified with that man permanently for anything in the world. But I see nothing wrong in just maybe 1 or 2 weeks. Now, I want you to know how Paul did it. Paul would go to a city. Where did he go? Why, he went to the synagogue. Now, can you imagine a place that would be more in opposition to Jesus Christ than the synagogue? But that's where Paul began. But now wait, and I'm not condemning him for it. I think that's the way he should have done it. That's the way God led him. But if Paul had joined one of those synagogues and had become the rabbi in one of them and stayed there, I'll be honest with you, I'm afraid I'd have some questions. You see, there's a difference in this. It's one thing to be yoked together in a permanent arrangement like marriage or a partnership in business, or you identify yourself with a liberal school or a liberal church and join it. But my friend, that's what he has reference to, and he's not talking about this idea today of joining in an evangelistic crusade. There are a lot of men that don't do it the way I do it, and some of them are so much more successful than I am that maybe I'm the one wrong and maybe they're right. But the thing is that I feel like I'm right, and I intend to go along as it is now, but that won't keep me from having fellowship with these men just because they do things a little differently than I do it. They're preaching the same gospel that I preach. They believe the same Bible that I believe. And that's not what Paul is talking about here, because he says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Well, I certainly don't have any part with them. I'm not joined with them permanently in anything. And I trust you are not. But I'm not going to sit in judgment now of some men today that are doing things differently than I do. Now, verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And now he's talking against idolatry. And certainly we couldn't join with an idolater. For ye are the temple of the living God, and God hath said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, the temple of God today is the human body of a believer. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Paul's talking here definitely about idolatry and about infidelity and that type of thing, and about joining up with it permanently. Don't be identified with that in a permanent way. Now, to try to articulate this with an evangelistic crusade or with some brother that comes into town and you go and hear him, my friend, may I say to you, that is taking that which comes from the tender heart of a man who has a broken heart and who's being kind and loving and making it as hard as nails, and it ought not to be made that way. But we do need to recognize there should be a separation from that which is worldliness today. Now, I have been with men, and I've had the privilege since I've retired of being in over 100 different churches, and that means that many pastors. And I want to say I've met some lovely, wonderful men in these churches. It's been the most exciting and the most rewarding time of my ministry, and it's been the most fruitful also, by the way. Now, many of these men, I'm with them. I'm with one man, and he has a certain position. He doesn't fellowship with certain ones. And by the way, I don't agree with that man. I think he's being a little too strict. I go to another place where I meet a brother. He's fellowshipping with a whole lot of folk I wouldn't fellowship with. But I'm not going to sit in judgment on either one of these brethren, though I may think that they're wrong, because that's not what Paul's talking about. Now, what Paul's talking about is this matter of worldliness. And today, that spirit has gotten into the church and the heart and life of a lot of believers who say they're separated. It's like when we were in the book of Joshua. You see, when Joshua took Jericho, and he took it by faith, God gave that to him. And that's worldliness. Now, we can overcome worldliness by faith. But you see, up yonder at Ai, which seemed to be so easy, Joshua was overcome. He could blow his trumpet around Jericho, but he wasn't able to around Ai. And there are a lot of Christians today. Oh my, they talk about how they're separated and they don't do this. Do you know that they're gossipy and they got the meanest tongue? And very candidly, they're very worldly. I found out that they go in for dress, they go in for gluttony and gossip. A lot of those folk go in for that. And they really do things that surprise and shock me. And yet they talk about separation. And I'm not sitting in judgment on them. But my friend, we ought to be very careful when we are talking about the things of God and that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and we love Him and we're separated unto Him when actually we're not separated unto Him. I remember when I entered the ministry, there was a vice president of the bank who was as godless a man as I've ever met. And he could swear as I've never heard anyone. He called me over to his desk. I think it rather moved him when I announced I was giving up my job and going to study for the ministry. And I think it rather touched him. And he called me into his office. And he said, Vernon, I want to tell you a story. And he told me a story. He had a man working for him in another bank during World War I. And he said that that man was as godless and as worldly as he could be. He was a soloist in a church. And he got up one Sunday morning, and this godless vice president was there and listened to him. He got up and he sang about Jesus satisfies. And he knew that Jesus didn't satisfy him. And so a dear lady got up afterward that knew this vice president, said to him, oh, wasn't that a marvelous solo? Sounded just like it came out of heaven. And so this man that worked for him that sang the solo was a teller in the bank. This woman is in doing business, and this teller was attempting to get a balance, and he was off, and he began to rip out oaths, began to curse. And this lady was shocked. She said, who is that over there? Why, he says, that's the voice that you thought the other Sunday came out of heaven. And may I say to you, that was the reason that vice president was the skeptic and the rascal that he really was. Why? Because he knew that when a professing Christian said Jesus satisfies, he knew he didn't satisfy him. He knew that that fellow was running around. He knew he was drinking. He knew he was cussing. And he knew that if he was a Christian, he wouldn't be doing that sort of thing. And it made this man a cynical individual. And this vice president reached over and touched me on the knee. He says to me, "Vernon, don't be a preacher unless you mean it." I've never forgotten that. "My friend, don't be a Christian unless you mean it. Don't go around and say Jesus satisfies when he's really not satisfying you." This is what Paul's talking about. "Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." In other words, you'll be a son and daughter that can honor you, you see. A man told me about his boy going away to college, and the boy got alienated from his dad. He was still his son, but he said to him, "I can't deal with him as I would like to as a father. I can't talk to him like I'd like to as a father." God says here, he'll be a father unto you. God wants to be a father to you, friends. And if you're going off into worldliness, and you don't mean what you say, and you're hypocritical in your life, you can be sure of one thing. He can't be a father to you. Oh, you're his son. Don't forget. "And you shall be my son." God wants to treat you as a son. Doesn't want to everlastingly be taking you to the woodshed. And that is what he means here.